Good morning. For our text this morning, we're going to start in Mark chapter 1, verse 21. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Let us pray together. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the great gifts that you have given us today. Righteous Father, we thank you for our opportunity to worship. We pray, Father, that our worship to you is pleasing and acceptable, and that we're encouraging each other in our service to you. Righteous Father, we pray that through your word, you make us more and more aware of the spiritual warfare that is going on around us, that you have revealed to us through your word. Righteous Father, help us to be aware of our adversary who seeks to tempt us away from you, to make us do his own will rather than yours. Help us to resist him, Father, and to flee from sin and turn to you. Righteous Father, thank you for saving us from the clutches of the adversary through the blood of your Son. For Righteous Father, we were sold into slavery, into sin as slaves. And Father, you have bought us back, you have freed us with the blood of your Son, and we no longer belong to the adversary. And so, Righteous Father, help us to never take this fact for granted. Help us, Father, to be grateful for what you have done for us and not betray you, as your people have done at various times and in various ways. Strengthen us in our faith, Father. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we've just finished a long study of Romans, and I think it's appropriate after a long study like that to, I don't know, kind of stretch our legs a little bit, take a week or two to consider some topics that we wouldn't normally touch on in the expository style of preaching that I prefer. So we've considered various things at various times. This week, inspired by our what we've been talking about in the auditorium class and a few other things that I've been studying, I want us to consider the what we might call the supernatural elements of our faith, or what we might call our cosmology, right? Because we confess that there's a lot more in this universe than meets the eye, right? We live in a society that has inherited a disenchanted worldview, right? Your typical secular person, an atheist, you ask them, well, what exists, right? And their answer to what exists is, well, there's us, there's this rock that we live on, you know, there's these burning balls of gas, and in between all of that, you know, there's some other rocks, there's some other burning balls of gas, in between all that, it's just emptiness, nothing. And the universe consists mostly of nothing. It is mostly empty. Right? That's a view of the world that didn't come about until, though it didn't even start to come about until about 400 years ago. Before that, you asked your typical person, well, what all is there in the universe? And in the mind of a typical person, the universe was absolutely brimming, chock full. And not just talking about, you know, planets and stars and stuff, and them maybe thinking that they were a lot closer together, but fuller of things that, well, include things that we confess. Right? We confess a lot of supernatural things. We confess the existence of God. We confess the existence of His Son and of His Holy Spirit. We confess the existence of heaven, the existence of life after death. These are all things that we can't see or touch with our own hands. But we confess in these things. But we live in this naturalistic society that doesn't want to admit to the existence of supernatural things. Again, for them, the universe is disenchanted. Now, if we're not careful, some of that disbelief may rub off on us. And we might start to see the world as a relatively disenchanted place. Not that we might be tempted to deny the existence of God or to deny the existence of His Son or the existence of heaven. But we might be prone to be skeptical of other supernatural things that the Bible takes for granted and invites us to confess. Part of the full cosmology of the Bible. Because whenever you read the Bible, especially the New Testament, again, there the universe is absolutely brimming. And brimming with things that we don't normally get to see on a day-to-day basis. But because we live in the aftermath of the Enlightenment, when it comes to the here and now, we might prefer something like a naturalistic explanation for everything. Right? And if we're not careful, we might be closed to any kind of supernatural explanation for things that happen in the here and now. But we have to resist this temptation to demythologize things, because that is not the world as it is presented to us in the Bible. Today, this morning, I want us to consider especially the existence of demons and unclean spirits. So we shouldn't dismiss demonic activity in the Bible is just some, you know, kind of primitive, pre-scientific understanding of disease and mental illness. You'll hear that parroted around sometimes, right? That anything that might possibly be, you know, called demonic activity today, well, that's stuff that we understand the natural workings of now, right? That's the flu. We practically turn into Ebenezer Scrooge, don't we? There's more of gravy than of grave to you, we say. Excuse me. And we might think, well, that's just mental illness, or that's some chemical imbalance, or this, that, or the other thing. When we look at the scriptures, by the way, the Bible does not treat things that way. The Bible does not conflate natural occurrences with supernatural occurrences. It doesn't conflate disease and mental illness with demonic activity. In fact, that's precisely what we saw in our text that we read just a moment ago. Consider what happens in our text. We begin in verse 21 with Jesus and his disciples entering a synagogue. And he's teaching in the synagogue, and in verse 23, immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And of course, Jesus casts out the unclean spirit. What's the very next thing that we read about in the text? Verse 29, immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Does this suggest to us that the Bible just uses demons as some sort of primitive, pre-scientific understanding of disease and illness? Well, no, the Bible's able to distinguish between those things. You have a demoniac in the synagogue, and you have someone ill with a fever. outside of the synagogue, in the house. That same distinction continues to be made in our text. Verse 32, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And again, here the scripture does not treat these as one and the same thing, but recognizes a distinction between them. And so we don't get to worm out of the question of, well, do demons exist, by saying, oh, well, that's just some primitive pre-scientific belief, and that's really just talking about mental illness. Again, that's not how the Bible treats it. The Bible is able to distinguish between illness and demons. And so this morning, as we consider the text of the Bible, we must consider that the adversary, Satan, as well as demons in general, are real. We'll consider what the Bible has to say about these evil spirits. Let's start with the adversary himself, Satan. And we've mentioned before in various contexts that the name Satan is not really a name, right? It's this Hebrew word Satan that means accuser or adversary. You see it used in Scripture sometimes to describe human beings who are legal opponents against each other. Right, they stand as a Satan against each other. But we also find this demonic spiritual being who is referred to as a Satan. Turn to Zechariah chapter 3. And we will see the adversary in action. Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Zechariah receives a vision. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan, that is the accuser, the adversary, standing at his right hand to accuse him. It's like, would you believe it? He's doing what his title implies. And the Lord said to Satan, as to the accuser, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. All right, and this explains why Satan is standing there accusing him. Joshua is the high priest. He is to be clean. His job is to go in and make atonement for the nation of Israel. All right, and if there's any uncleanness on him, he risks his own life by going into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And so the accuser is standing before the angel of the Lord, accusing Joshua the high priest. And you know what? Is Joshua the high priest guilty? Yeah, he's guilty of sin. He is standing there in filthy garments. But who's the bad guy of this story? It's not Joshua. It is the accuser, the adversary, who is bringing this accusation against Joshua the high priest. In verse 4, the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. As far as the Lord is concerned, the solution to this is not nuke Joshua. The solution is remove the filthy garments and put on clean garments. Right? And the vision explains itself to us. Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. Right? This is a matter of sin. The angel of the Lord says, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Right, but that's the adversary's job. That is what he does. He is an accuser. Right, he does the same thing in other places. Like in Jude verse 9, we read of an instance when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses. Right? Because we remember, we're studying it in our auditorium class right now. We know why Moses had to die. Moses died because he sinned against the Lord and could not go into the promised land. And Jude fills us in on a little bit of the story that happens after Deuteronomy. He says that after Moses died, the devil came along to try to take his body. Right? Because Moses is a sinner. And so Moses belongs to him. And as the story goes, the archangel Michael did not allow the devil to take the body. Because it is as it was with Joshua the high priest. The solution is remove the iniquity. The solution is not give him over to the adversary. Right? The adversary is a slanderer, a liar, someone who tries to defame people. In fact, that's one of the common names that you will hear for the adversary in the New Testament is devil, which comes from the Greek word diabolos. It's where we get our word diabolic. Excuse me. The word diabolos, it's like Satan. It's not a proper name. It's a descriptive name. Because diabolos means slanderer, liar. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We can see this reflected there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, one of the qualifications for elders, we read in verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the diabolos, the devil. But then just a few verses later, in talking about the qualifications for deacons, we read this in verse 11. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not diaboloi, not devils. Right? If you want to be a deacon, don't marry a devil. That's literally what the text says. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And you notice how Paul is able to use that word diabolos pretty much interchangeably. Right? That's the devil's job. He is a slanderer. He is a liar. And he does that to try to, again, to try to get people condemned. He does. He plays all kinds of dirty tricks, like he tries to play the rules against the house. I want us to consider a parable that I think we should be familiar with. But I want us to consider the legal basis behind this parable. Turn to Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. And this is a parable about the activity of the adversary. Matthew 13:24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" All right, fairly simple parable. All right, the adversary comes in and sows weeds among the wheat. But what is he trying to do by sowing weeds among the wheat? Is he just trying to be annoying? I mean, he's certainly being that. But that's not the point of what he's doing. Remember, the servants ask the master if he wants them to go out and gather things in. What they have in mind is what we read in the law. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 22. This parable, I think, will take on a whole new light when we remember what the law commands concerning fields and the planting of seeds. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 9. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited, and the crop that you have sown, the crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard. We find this repeated in other places and other parts of the law, dealing generally with any kind of crop, any kind of field. You shall not sow with two kinds of seed. Right, and this is similar to what we read elsewhere. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. But if you have a field and you've sown good seed in it, and your adversary comes along and sows in another kind of seed, what does the law say ought to happen? You burn it all down. Now, is that what happens in the parable? Well, no, the master's not an idiot, right? The master is not going to let his enemy play him like that. And we know who the enemy is in this parable, right? We know who the master is in this parable. What the enemy is trying to do in the parable, his motive for planting the other seed, is he's trying to play the rules against the house. He's trying to get the whole field burnt down. Not just the weeds that he put in, but the good seed as well. And the master says, no, we're not going to do that. Instead, we're going to wait until everything is mature, then we're going to pick everything and separate everything out, and we're only going to burn the wheat. But that is precisely the sort of adversary that we are dealing with. Someone who, again, lies, who tries to play the rules against the house. He is the epitome of the stereotype of the crooked cop, right? He is the sort who goes in and plants evidence, right? He's the one who goes in and tries to bust you for weed that he just put in your pocket and then stands you up in front of the law and says, look at what I found on this guy. That's the adversary. A no good, crooked liar. We also read in the scriptures that the adversary actively tempts people to sin. Right? Now, this is another area where we should not try to demythologize the Bible. Right? We pay attention, for example, to what James writes in James chapter 1. And we might be tempted to give it a purely naturalistic spin. Because James says this of temptation. James chapter 1 verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And if we were to just rip James out of context there, we might be inclined to think that James is presenting us with a purely humanistic view of sin. The problem is solely contained within ourselves. That sin begins with a perverse desire. And that the perverse desire can only come from within us and has no origin outside of us. That's not what James says, by the way. We read in the scriptures of the adversary placing temptations in people's hearts. We read, for example, in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, that the adversary, incited David to number the people. That is, he tempted him to sin. Or we read in John chapter 13 and verse 2 that the adversary, the devil, had placed it within Judas's heart to betray the Lord. Again, it's a temptation. And of course, we see the adversary trying to tempt our Lord himself in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4. All right? And James, again, if we want to put what James has to say about sin back within its context, James himself frames our temptation and our sin in terms of the devil's activity. Go to James chapter 4. And he says this in verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And again, look at the way that he frames this. It is not a humanistic matter where it's purely about me. Instead, he says, not just draw near to God, but resist the devil. James himself acknowledges that the adversary has a role to play in tempting us. Again, the devil's not going to make you do anything, right? Anybody who says the devil made me do it, again, doesn't have any better understanding of sin than the person that says that the devil doesn't exist. Because it is still ultimately, you know, it's ultimately David's choice to number the people. It's Judas's choice to betray Jesus. It's our choice to give in to these perverse desires. But the devil can certainly do his work in suggesting things to us. And that we find him doing in spades throughout the scriptures. Now more than that, I mean, we've been focusing on the adversary himself. A single being. The Bible presents the adversary not just as some one-man army of temptation and sin and lying and accusation, but instead presents him as the prince of demons. That he's not alone in his work, but is attended by many lesser evil spirits, some of which that we read about in our text in Mark chapter 1. The Bible sometimes calls him demons, sometimes it calls him unclean spirits. But the Bible tells us that there are many of them and that the adversary is their chief or their prince, right? Jesus refers to it this way in Matthew chapter 25, right? As part of the judgment scene, Jesus says that he will appear attended by all of his angels. Excuse me. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. But he doesn't just tell us that he's there attended by his angels. In verse 41, the judgment for those on his left is, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The book of Revelation likewise refers to the serpent, the adversary, the devil, with his angels in Revelation 12, verse 9. All right, whatever we want to call them, unclean spirits, demons, Satan's angels, again, those are all biblical names for them. The world of the New Testament is absolutely riddled with them. And that is the same world in which we live. The Bible teaches us furthermore that the world is generally under the sway of the adversary and his demons, his angels. Excuse me. Right, we see this, for example, in three places in John. We'll just take one example. John chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus, in talking about his coming sacrifice, says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." And he makes the same statement in chapter 14, verse 30, and in chapter 16, verse 11, referring to the adversary as ruler of this world. Paul likewise refers to him as the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. I want us to pay special attention to something that the Lord says when he's rebuking Peter. Go to Matthew chapter 16. Remember, in that text, Peter has just given the great confession. He has confessed Jesus is Lord. The Lord reveals his plan to go to Jerusalem and be put to death. excuse me, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." All right, now this is the part of the rebuke that we remember, right? Because, you know, how many people get called Satan by Jesus? This is a memorable phrase. "Get behind me, you adversary." But pay attention to the rest of the rebuke. "You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Notice the contrast that Jesus has drawn there in calling Peter Satan. He doesn't say, "You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of Satan." He says, "You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And by having his mind set on the things of man, Peter has become an adversary, a Satan. Because the world's thinking is dominated by the will of the adversary. James, the Lord's brother, presents things in exactly the same way. In James chapter 3, verse 13. Excuse me. James talks about two kinds of wisdom. A heavenly wisdom that we ought to pursue, and then another kind of wisdom that we are to avoid. James chapter 3, verse 13. James writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." This false wisdom, opposed to the wisdom that comes from above, is earthly and demonic. Right, and that's just a handful of places. The scripture, again, all over the place, talks about how the world is generally under the sway of the adversary and under the sway of his demons. This is, you know, I'll admit, growing up in the churches of Christ, I grew up in this kind of disenchanted, demythologized view of the world. Basically, the world was just, you know, people and nature and God and Jesus, right? And angels and demons and all of this stuff weren't really in the picture, because we don't really talk about them. This is, I have to say, accepting what the scripture has to say about the existence and activity of demons has been a paradigm shift in the way that I see the world. Because this world actually makes a whole lot more sense. The evils of this world make a whole lot more sense when we come to accept the world as it is presented in the New Testament, that it is under the thrall of demons who actively roam the earth. But the good news, the gospel, is that the rule of God is present among men in and through Jesus Christ. When Jesus heals the sick, he's combating the adversary. When he casts out demons, he's combating the adversary. In fact, that's precisely the point that he draws from his ministry of healing the sick and casting out demons. You might remember the controversy that occurs in Matthew chapter 12 whenever he goes to cast a demon out of a blind and mute man. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.'" All right, galaxy brain take from the Pharisees here. "Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand.'" If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Excuse me. When Jesus casts out demons, it is proof that the kingdom of God has come among us. And when Jesus dies and is raised, he has won the victory over the adversary. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Right? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But death has been swallowed up in victory. And so thank God that through his Son, we do not have to live under the thrall of demons, sold in bondage to the adversary. By the way, this answers probably the most common objection that you hear to the existence of demons, right? It's basically the Yuri Gagarin objection. Remember Yuri Gagarin, that Soviet astronaut? He goes up into space, and first off, can you imagine this? Can you imagine being so small-minded and so petty that you have an opportunity to go up into outer space? You're the first person who has ever left Earth's atmosphere. You are among the stars. And the first thing that pops into your head is, I don't see God here. That's what Yuri Gagarin said. Right? Where is God? I don't see him up here. You know, like it's a big joke. Again, can you imagine being that small-minded that that's your reaction to going to space? But we have similar small-minded reactions to demons. Well, if they're real, where are they? Why do we see so little evidence of their activity today? The answer is that Christ has ushered in his kingdom and then has thus severely limited what the adversary can do. The kingdom has been ushered in, but we await its full consummation. Right? We enjoy the benefits of the kingdom in a limited sense in the here and now, but we wait for those benefits to come in a fuller form. Right? We're in the presence of the Father right here and right now, but not in the fullest sense. We enjoy new life in Jesus Christ right here and right now, but not in the fullest sense. Likewise, the work of the adversary and his demons has been severely weakened and limited. But there comes a day when the adversary and his angels will be completely done for, thrown into the lake of fire. A day which we await, when the Lord will send his Son again in glory to judge the living and the dead. So the call this morning is to be on your guard. All right, that's Peter's admonition. Be on guard, because your adversary, the devil, roams around like a lion looking for people to devour. He's still around. He is still active. Peter's writing this after the crucifixion and the resurrection. And he says the adversary is still roaming around. James, the brother of the Lord, says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And so we admonish everyone here this morning to resist the devil. Resist him first and foremost by becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins, confess Jesus as Lord, and be baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection. And spend your life in vigilance and prayer against the wiles of the adversary, so that you do not fall again into his clutches. If you're in need, we stand ready to help. If you'll come forward as together we stand and sing.